verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now look at 1 Chronicles chapter 23, please. Verse 13. The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses. And Aaron was separated, that he should sanctify the most holy things, or the Darby rendering his, that he be hallowed as most holy, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name forever. Revelation chapter 1, please. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy word. What is on my mind is the thought of believers being constituted as priests in the eyes of God. Now you remember, read back in Exodus chapter 19, the original desire of God for the people that he brought out of Egypt: ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That was the original design of God, that everybody that was redeemed and brought out of Egypt would be a priest unto God. But yet when we come down to 1 Chronicles 23, we see that it was limited to a certain class of individuals, namely the house of Aaron, and they were to burn incense before the Lord, minister unto him, and bless in his name. And you might say, what caused the failure of the purposes of God in making all of his people priests? Well, we all know, don't we? The original intent was never carried out, because when Moses went up the mount to receive the law and the plans for the tabernacle, Israel fell into idolatry and they forfeited their privilege of becoming priests. And the call was made, who is on the Lord's side? And of course the tribe of Levi came to the front and initiated judgment for God on his people. And so now God has a select group of people out of a number, namely Aaron and his sons. And I look at it like this: what the law failed to do in making all of God's people priests, Christ has accomplished. So every one of us now in this dispensation are priests, unlike the children of Israel. children of Israel, there's only a select number were priests. But today, everybody that is saved is automatically a priest unto God. Now, I just want you to notice the introduction that we read in verse 4, we really have the name of Jehovah hidden in the text. You'll notice what it says. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, or which always is, and which was, or which ever was, and which is, or which always is to come. And that's the same as the word Jehovah. He that ever was, ever is, and ever is to come. And so Jehovah, the Father, is really presenting himself in this portion of the scripture. Now you'll notice the next person in the Godhead, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. It's not that there's seven spirits of God. As we know, the book of Revelation speaks in symbolic language, and seven is the number of completeness. And what we are about to see in this book is the unfolding of the complete circumference of the dealings of the Holy Spirit of God in a coming day upon this world. And so we have the Spirit of God in his plenitude, in all the fullness of his person, in all his completeness, standing before the throne. Now look at the third person here. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And there we have the pathway of the servant. To this end was I born, and for this end did I come, that I might bear witness to the truth. You remember what God said about the Lord in the writings of Peter, that Christ hath left us an example that we should follow his steps. That word example is the same thought as a carbon copy. You know, you write something and there's carbon paper underneath it, you get the exact imprint on the next piece of paper. He hath left us a carbon copy that we should follow his steps. And here, he is exposed here, his pathway here as the servant was that of a faithful witness. And the question is, we want to make this practical, the question is, are you a faithful witness? That's the thing. You know, the Lord hasn't left us down here as sightseers or tourists. That's not the purpose of God leaving us down here to run all over the place and see creation, although that might be a pleasant thing. But why has the Lord left us here? Did you ever really consider it? When God saved us, since heaven's such a far better place, why didn't he just say, well, come on home? Of course, we're not in too big of a hurry to get there, you know. Someone said, you know, when we start to near the doors of the shadow of death, we call the doctor, we'll spend everything we've ever saved in our lives to stay here a couple of more months instead of going to the better place. But, you know, why has the Lord left us here at all? Why didn't he just save us and say, well, now come on home to heaven and enjoy the glories of my home? Well, you see, we've been left here as witnesses. Christ is physically absent. Where is the voice of Christ today? Where are his hands? Where are his feet? You. And in the physical absence of Christ, we are his representatives. We are his witnesses. And so we've been left here to glorify God and to glorify him. You remember the Lord said, I am glorified in them. How is Christ glorified in us? He's glorified in us by the way we act. And so we've been left here as faithful witnesses. There's two kinds of witnesses, you know. There's a witness that sees something. Then there's the kind of a witness that tells things. And we have seen him, but of course, we have been left here to tell of him to others. And I hope all of us here, I hope in the last two weeks, everyone here has said something to a sinner about their soul. Have you not? Have you really? Something to a sinner. Maybe the clerk at the counter, and you, dear ladies, have bought your groceries, and you could just drop a little word. Drop a little word. I remember, you know, sometimes the fear of man gets a hold of you. Some of these women can give you an awful look. And I was in the store, and I always make it a point, to hand him a tract, try to get into a little conversation first. And this woman looked like a bulldog. She looked as tough as anything. And she acted kind of mean, you know. And I thought, well, maybe I better just pass her up. You know, and I thought, you coward. You coward. And, you know, I got up enough courage, and she had a little brooch on. And I says, my, that's a really a sparkly thing. Whoever got you that? She says, my husband got me that. And he got her warmed up a little bit, though, and told her how nice her dress was. And, you know, I said, you know, I've got something I wrote. Do you think you could read it? I said, do they give you a coffee break here? She says, no. Well, I said, after work, maybe you could read this. Why, she said, I'd be delighted. And she's began to be real nice. And so I got the tract into her hand. But I think all of us, we have a responsibility. We're going to meet these people in a coming day. If they die in their sins, we'll be sitting with Christ, and they'll be standing before the great white throne, and we want to be clear of their blood, don't we now? Paul was pure, clear from the blood of all men. He was the faithful man that blew the trumpet. He blew the warning of coming danger, and I think all of us have been left here, and that's one aspect of our being leaving here, left here, and we should be faithful witnesses for him. And we witness by the way we live, don't we? Not always by lip, but we witness by our lives. Now, notice the next expression. I've got 15 minutes or maybe 18 minutes left. And the first begotten of the dead. There you have the power of the Son of God. According to the Spirit of holiness, he was raised from amongst the dead. First in rank and time, and first in position, the first begotten. People had been raised, but they had never experienced the resurrection. Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son experienced the raising, but never a resurrection. They had to die again. They were raised just mortal, but here's one who was raised immortal. And so he was raised by the mighty power of God, and he has the preeminence in resurrection. And so I have the guarantee too. If he's the first fruits, then we that are his at his coming, and we'll be raised exactly like him, mentally, physically, and spiritually when he comes. Then we have the next expression. The prince of the kings of the earth. And there we have the preeminence of the sovereign presiding over the destinies of the nation, and you can read that all you like in Psalm 2. Now that's the presentation of Christ, and you notice how he's presented here from not Christ Jesus, but Jesus Christ. And there's a difference. Good to know these differences in your Bible when you read of the person of Christ. When you read of Christ Jesus, it's the thought of the promised Messiah coming to become a man. We speak of him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is his title. Jesus is his earthly name, and Christ is his office. I don't think we should pray in Jesus' name. I think we should at least give him his title as Lord. Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it's not Christ Jesus here. It's not looking at him as the one that came from heaven down here to die on earth. But it's Jesus Christ, and the thought is that he once was here. He was here as the faithful witness, and he became the first begotten from amongst the dead. And he's the one that was here, Jesus, but that God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And so the thought of a man here, but now a man in the glory. And in that coming day, he'll manifest himself as the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth, when he shall hold the scepter and be acknowledged by all nations as supreme ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, unto him that loved us. I want you to notice that word. Unto him that loved us. There's a man by the name of Tregelles a number of years ago, and he took upon himself to interpret the tenses of the Greek words in the New Testament. And it was quite a labor for him. It took him years and years, almost a lifetime he worked at the thing. And as he was finishing his tremendous work that's been quite a help to the Church of God, Tergelius. He came to this word loved. And you know what he found out? And after he found it out, he rejoiced and he says, this is God rewarding me for all my work, just to find the tense of this word. Do you know what it was? Present tense, not past. Unto him that loveth us. I'll tell you, brethren, that means a lot to me, because my love's not always the same. You know, no matter how your love is, whether your love is burning and you have a lot of zeal for Christ, or whether you've become cold-hearted and you're away from God, and maybe you've abandoned your first love like the saints at Ephesus, yet his love never diminishes, it never changes. I think, you know, of the Ephesians way back there in Acts 19, they manifested their love to Christ. They took all their books of curious arts, 50,000 pieces worth of silver. God counted the cost, and they took it, and they built a bonfire with it. They didn't have a garage sale and sell it to others. All those books concerning the occult that were so foreign to God upon salvation, they burned it all to God, and they manifested a tremendous love at the expense of their pocketbook. 40 years later, the Lord says, I have against thee, because thou hast fallen, that's the thought. Thou hast divorced, thou hast sent away thy first love. They had fallen from his side, and their love had diminished. You know, sometimes you can see this in assemblies. When you see an assembly first planted, can't you see the love? Why, they'd almost die for Christ. And they'd almost die for one another. They're all in love with one another. But as time goes on, it begins to wear on you, doesn't it? And brethren rub you the wrong way, maybe. And feelings arise in the assembly, and things become a little stagnant. And maybe you become more prosperous in the world and become occupied with temporal things. And that love that you had the day God saved you, it seems that you've kind of sent it away. You ever been there? Maybe you're there now. Well, I want to tell you this. No matter how little love you've got left, there's one that loves you the same. Unto him that loveth us. It never diminishes. Isn't that wonderful? And so we might grow cold in heart. He never grows cold in heart towards us. Unto him that loveth us and hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. Greek scholars argue a little bit over the word washed. Some say it's loosed, and some say it's washed. And when they get to that point, I say you're both right. I'll just enjoy both truths. Unto him that washed us, he washed us from the stain of sin. That's justification. I'm cleared of all my guilt as if I'd never sinned at all. And so I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and the crimson stain is gone, and I'm white and pure in God's sight. But you see, it also says, some say it means loose. Thou hast loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And so I've been loosed from the chains, not the stains now, but the chains of sin. Held by Satan's captive chain, and he's broken them. He's broken them, and I'm free. I'm free. And that's the thought of redemption. Redemption. Delivered from captivity. Loosed from the bonds of sin. Justified in God's sight. Washed from the stain of sin. And so I have been loosed and I have been washed by his blood. And you'll notice what he says here. From our sins in his own blood, and hath made us. And that's in the aorist tense, which means a completed action at one time. Just like when you get married, you know, some of you haven't been married yet, but when you get married, that's a completed action. That's it. It's not a slow, gradual process, you know. As soon as they pronounce you husband and wife, I think that's it. You're glued together then, you know. I remember when I was married, I was so nervous I put the ring on the wrong hand even. She put the wrong hand out, let alone the wrong finger. And I was really nervous. That's one day I was really nervous. But anyway, we were glued together for life. And so it was a completed action. Well, it's the same thought here. He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And the moment you trusted Christ, you didn't have to go to a theological seminary, and you didn't have to go to a pope factory either. You became a priest automatically unto God, and you're all priests. And you say, what's a priest? If I would ask some of you, what is a priest? Just what would you say? What would you say a priest is? I remember a number of years ago in Fairmont, West Virginia, there's a man that owned a cement company, and he tried... through meeting me, he got all worked up, and he started preaching, too, with the Baptists. But we went out for breakfast. He was a character. His name was Edgar Heiskell, a real character. He got in trouble. He ended up in prison with Charlie Colson, in the same prison with Charlie Colson, because he told the federal authorities off this OSHA business, this safety thing. He called them, he called them donkeys and jackasses and everything else. And, you know, they locked him up, but he was up there only for 3 years. But really a good fellow, but a little outspoken, you know, like some others I know, namely myself. But anyways, we're in the McDonald's eating breakfast, and a man come in with two older women, and he was just plainly dressed in black, but he didn't have any uniform on. And Edgar says, that's the Roman Catholic priest in town. I says, that's him? Well, he's younger than me. So, you know, they were sitting in the booth. And I just walked over and I put my hand on his shoulder. I says, I understand you're a Roman Catholic priest. Yes, sir. Well, I says, I am too. I didn't say I was a Roman Catholic priest, but that's what he thought. He said, I said, I am too. He looked at me, he says, what diocese are you from? I says, Cleveland. I says, can I sit down next to you? I asked him. Well, we got to talking, you know, and he got suspicious. He asked about the bishop in that area, you know, and all this. And I says, well, you know, I'm a priest, but of a different order, really. And I told him how I got saved. He says, you know, that's interesting. I says, you know, it is interesting. It's so interesting, I wrote a story about it, and I have it in my pocket. Would you read it? Well, he said it would. So I got the thing out, you know, the lake of fire. And I said, do you mind if these two parishioners of yours read my story on how God saved me and made me a priest? And you know the old woman there saying, oh, how exciting. Little did they know what the thing contained. But he says, I don't care. Give it to them. It might do them some good. And so I got a tract in their hand of my conversion. So I was witnessing, wasn't I? But at any rate, you know, I thought within myself, I'm the real priest and he's the fake. Because he didn't have eternal life. But you say, what's a priest? Well, you know, I better hurry on here. When you want to find out the meaning of something, sometimes you go the first time it's mentioned in the Bible. And it'll give you a little idea of what a priest is. Now we're going to turn to it. Just turn to the book of Genesis. And we'll look at the first occasion where we have a priest mentioned. Genesis chapter 14. And I will be down before 20 after, God willing. Here we have Abram, and he has traveled quite a ways. He has gone to battle, and he has ridden 120 plus miles north, and not in a Mercedes-Benz either. He's probably on a camel riding through the desert with his men, and he is going to conquer these kings. These four kings had conquered five, and he's going to conquer them. Well, we don't want to get on about Abraham, but he was a man of power, and he was a man that knew how to plan the battle. But at any rate, he took the spoils, and he's coming back, and he brought back all the goods. And he also brought back the biggest backslider in the Old Testament, his nephew Lot. What a classic example of a backslider that man was. You know, Lot had no power. He had no power. Do you know why? He had no altar. Never had an altar. He sort of imitated Abram for a while, and he had a tent. That tells of your pilgrim character, living in a tent, but he never had his own altar. What's the altar? My approach to God. That's where we get our power from. Living a pilgrim, separated life, and living in communion with God. And he always had the tent next to the altar, and the altar was before the tent. And I'll tell you, God's assembly should come before our own homes. I believe that. We should put more emphasis on God's assembly than our own homes. And you know, when a man is out fighting and out to battle and coming back, he's bound to be weary. A man's gone over 300 miles on a camel and fought these kings and defeated them, and he's coming back with the spoils, and I'm sure he was weary. And you know, when a fellow's down and weary, he's an easy target. And the devil devises a plan. I'm going to cause this man destroy his testimony. You see, Abraham considered his God the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. What does that mean? It means that he acknowledges that everything he has comes from God. His greatness comes from God. His military ability comes from God. All his possessions come from God. And he gives God the place. First place. And he's coming back. And the devil says, we'll change that. We'll change that. I'll get the king of Sodom. And he'll make a proposition. And he'll say to him, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And if he does it, then I'll be able to say, I made Abraham rich. You get the idea. That's the plan. For the king of Sodom to get the credit instead of God. But here's a man that's a priest of the Most High God. Just read about him now. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abraham gave him tithes of all. You know what Melchizedek did? He blessed Abraham, and he strengthened Abraham, and being strengthened, he was able to resist the wiles of the devil. He was able, as a strengthened man, now he's got the wine in his stomach and the bread, you know, and he's strengthened up there, and he says, I wouldn't take a thread to a shoe latchet from you. You see, where'd he get the strength? You see, a priest come out and blessed him. Brethren, I read to you in 1 Chronicles the two functions of a priest. He's to go in before the Lord and to burn incense before him and to minister to God and to bless the people. And that's the two functions of a priest, and that's what this man does here. He blesses Abraham and strengthens Abraham, and he blesses God. And that's what a priest is. That's his functions. And when you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll find those two functions. In verse 5, a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What's that? That's the priest blessing God. And don't you ever believe this needed true stuff that says you're not a priest unless you're in the assembly. That's a bunch of, I hate to call it hogwash, but that's the only word I can think of. It's just hogwash, if you know what hogwash is. But you see, I hope you don't believe that. But at any rate, you see, no. We don't gather together to form a priesthood. We gather together because we're in a priesthood. And so, in 1 Peter 2 and 5, we have the holy priest, and he's going into the sanctuary to bless God. And you know, in the ninth verse, he's coming out of the sanctuary and he's going out in the street. You say, what's he going out there for? He's going out there as a royal priesthood, priest, a blessed man. Showing forth the virtues of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the function of a priest is to worship and to preach, to reach sinners. You'll never confer a greater blessing on, well, I don't know if you can confer a blessing, but you'll never be a greater blessing to a sinner than if you point him to Christ. I'll tell you, you know, everything you do to, as a favor to somebody ought to be have that in view. I am doing this to influence that person to try to get him to come to Christ. Now, I want you to notice what he met him with, bread and wine. You know the first mention of bread and wine? Genesis chapter 3. By the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread.